of chapter 2 in Hebrews here, not to neglect salvation. It's one of the six parenthetical sections in the book of Hebrews. He stops in mid-flow of giving a presentation, and he stops and he causes the reader to pay attention to what he said. And that warning is there for a reason, because if you neglect what he said, there's consequences to it. In this case, eternal death, separated from God, eternal lake of fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those are realities. And the writer is causing these Hebrews in a certain community, some have accepted Messiah. There are those who don't disagree that Jesus is the Christ, but because of the persecution that they're facing as a Jew in that first century, they don't want to add to that persecution, because Nero is now persecuting Christians. This is written about 67 to 69 AD. That persecution by Nero began in 64. So it's a double persecution, if you will. And there are those that are straddling the fence, and they don't want that double whammy. And there are those in the Jewish community that just reject Jesus as the Messiah. So after he gives that warning, the writer briefly returns to his discussion in regards to angels that he talked about in the information that just preceded the end of chapter 1. He presents the truth now in regards to angels in ranks and position in relationship to men in this section that we're looking at. In verse 5, he, God, has not put the world to come of which we speak. Now, that world that he's talking about is the messianic kingdom. Christ is coming back again. He said he would. The scriptures prophesied of his first coming, gave identical prophetic statements in regards to the nature of that first coming. He also gave specific prophecies in regards to the second coming. One of the problems in regards to Jewish people when you witness to them, especially those that do not believe, obviously those that believe understand this truth, but one of the stumbling blocks for Jewish people is that they believe when Messiah came, he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. He was going to rid the Jews of their enemies and they would live in peace and he would rule over the world. Now, that is true, except they didn't see two comings. And it's because of that, when they look at the aspects of the second coming of Christ and try to put them in only one coming, it didn't fit all in Christ at that first coming. And that's why they have a stumbling block. For those Jews that have accepted Christ, they understood that the Old Testament broke away from that first coming, separating it to the second coming, for this very reason. The Jewish nation did not accept Jesus as Messiah in his first coming. And it's because of that that the scriptures, knowing this, God knowing this, had told ahead of time of their rejection of Messiah and would actually be responsible in his death. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And there's other passages that relate to the one in whom they would look upon, whom they had pierced. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 specifically states that. And it states it within the context of that first coming, but relates it to the second coming, because when they respond to Messiah, they see him coming, the ones whom they pierced, and they mourn, because all these centuries of their rejection of the one that they were responsible in putting to the cross. Now, they weren't the only ones. The Romans, obviously, the Greeks did. If you will, the entire world put him to the cross because he's there for the sin of the man. It was by the predetermined counsel of God that this was taking place. It was not an accident. And so he's writing to these Jews, And he's telling them about angels. And remember, in their community, the way the Jews understood angels, they were high creatures. They were just below God. They had wrong teaching about angels, which we had discussed already, especially in the Qumran area. Those in the Essenes, these are Hebrews, waiting for Messiah to come. They were trying to make a pure Jewish people in that area because they believed Messiah was coming back, and they knew that the temple was being defiled by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. They knew that there was a perversion going on, and therefore they separated themselves from that and went in the desert and developed this community, hence to keep a pure people for the coming of Messiah. We know that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint and other things that were discovered there and other writings within those Dead Sea artifacts, that they believed that Messiah would be lower in rank than Michael the Archangel. So they didn't see him as a divine person. They didn't see him as fully God coming in human flesh. And of course, that was true for the entire Jewish community. And one of the things that he's doing here could be that community that he's writing to. We don't know that for sure. It's possible. But he's talking about a community that's very similar to that. They had wrong ideas about angels, and he's trying to set them right. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He's fully God. He created all things. He holds all things together. And he made the angels, and he's over them. He continues that. But now he's talking about you and me. About why did God make us, and what relationship do we have to him, and what is that relationship in correspondence to angels, and vice versa. So here he says that the world to come, which is referring to the Messianic age, and even in the eternal state following that time, is not going to be subjected in control or rulership to the angels. That's what he's saying there. God alone is sovereign over his creation. In Psalm 24, verse 1, it tells us that the earth is God's and the fullness thereof, including its inhabitants. Psalm 148, and I'm going to read this one if you'd like to turn there. Psalm 148 tells us about in the heavenlies, then also the inanimate things. In Psalm 48, beginning in verse 1, praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all the angels, praise him all the hosts. Praise him, now this is the inanimate things. The sun, the moon, praise him all you stars of light. Praise him you heaven of heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Then if you slip down into verse 13, he tells us that the name of the Lord is to be exalted. Then he says, his glory is above the earth and the heaven. And he is to be exalted above all the peoples. So every created creature and thing is to give honor and glory to God. Because he's the creator of all things. He's an eternal being. He lives outside of time, space. He's self-existent. You're not going to figure it out, so don't try. God is transcendent. The Bible tells us this reality about God. Time, space, and matter was created in time in this thing that we call eternity. It's a speck. But that's where you and I live. And it determines your eternity and how you respond to Christ. So even though God is sovereign, Lord, over all of his creation, he allowed men to be the dominion caretakers of the earth. We see this in Genesis chapter 1. We'll go there in a little bit, but that's where the foundation is seen. And this is a reiteration of that truth. Now, there is something desperately wrong right now. Man's condition has changed post-creation due to the fall that occurred, recorded in Genesis chapter 3. So from where we were in Genesis 1 and 2, there's a change in chapter 3 historically for mankind that's still affecting us today. I'll talk more about that in the second time that we get together in regards to this chapter. Man today is lost, separated from God. And by the way, they're totally lost. This affects every part of their being. Your affections, your will, your thinking processes. And the entire world that you live in. In losing the relationship that was in that first and second chapter, when man lost that relationship in union with God, listen to me carefully, they lost their existence. Now I'm going to develop that, so follow me, okay? Don't lose me. These verses in verses 5 to 9 in chapter 2 teach us what man's intended destiny is. How and why it was lost, and how it can be restored in this exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, who's fully God, who became a man. The first thing that we're going to see here is man's destiny revealed by God. That's all we're going to have time for this morning. And this is going to be in verses 5 to the first part of verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 5, it tells us that God never intended to give angels rule over the world to come. Right? That's very clear. Rather, angels are to minister to those who are going to be heirs of salvation. That's how he ends chapter 1. You see that in verse 14. Right? Are not all those ministering spirits, referring to the angelic creatures, sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? They're to minister to you. That's part of their function. In the world to come, the kingdom, the messianic age, angels will be servants, not rulers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it tells us in verses 2 and 3 there, beginning in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints, these are holy ones, hagios, hagioi, actually with a plural usage, hagios referring to holy, separate ones, so holy ones, saints, that God has made them holy. Through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ on their behalf, once they believed in Christ, God transfers their guilt and their shame away from them. It had been pointed to Christ at the cross. You now receive his righteousness and are declared just and righteous before God. Therefore, you are holy. You're called children of God. This is what the Bible tells us. The saints will judge the world. It can be translated, and rightfully so, rule the world. If the world will be ruled or judged by you, are you unworthy to judge or rule small matters? Do you not know that we that we shall judge or rule angels, how much more the things that pertain to this life. Notice, this is future tense. Saints will rule the world, and saints will rule angels. Future tense. Something's happened right now that prevents this from happening. I'm going to develop that as well. So notice the word subjection in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. The world to come is not to be in subjection to the angels. Now this word, hupotasso, is the word that he uses here. It's a word that means an arrangement of soldiers at the time in which this is written. Means that there is an order and there's a commander over that order. That's how that word was used. It's also come to mean a system of administration. Both those are definitions are important for us to understand. So on one side, there is an order, but there is a commander over that order of soldiers or individuals. Secondly, there's an administration or a system administration that's organized as well. So this is an administration that we're referring to in the future under Messiah, who will be the commander over all. He will rule over this earth that he made. God would not turn over that administration to angels. The present superiority of angels over men right now is temporal. Now, the Greek word for world here is not the usual word cosmos, referring to a system, but rather it's the word aeon, A-I-O-N, referring to the ages. Now, the word here is very specific as refers to this world. Now, the world that he says here is oiko, which means house, mene. It actually means an inhabited earth. So he's talking about an earth that's in the future that will be inhabited. Now, for those that followed the book of Revelation in our study, we saw that this earth is going to be ravished in the tribulation time. It's going to be crust, cosmos, referring to the not just this earth, but referring to the heavens, the outer atmosphere. Stars, comets will come and bombard the earth. God will cause travail of the earth, releasing the plates of the earth. Islands will move, mountains will shift, great earthquakes will take place. There will be wars, famines, and plagues. Waters turn to blood, including that salt water and fresh water. Vegetation burned up. Antichrist will rule in the last 3.5 years of that time. Now, he makes a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the 7-year period, but he doesn't become the world ruler until the middle point of the tribulational era. That time awaits ahead before the Messianic Age. You follow me? He's going to rejuvenate the earth, and as he does that, it's going to have Edenic conditions again. People are going to live a long time. Isaiah chapter 65 refers to this. People will live centuries. If anybody dies at the age of 100, they're going to be considered to be a child and wicked. They die prematurely. And so it's going to be a totally different world than what is now, the one that you and I live in. Now, this causes a problem with all millennials. Millennial means 1,000. All, which is the negative form, no millennium. That's what they believe, no millennial reign of Christ. They say there's no future kingdom on the earth. This verse is problematic for them. It's a world to come, and he's referring to the man's responsibility within that world and how God will gain for them that position that was lost in the garden, whereby they will rule over this earth. And angels will be subjected to them, assisting them. So the inhabited earth to come, the millennial kingdom under Christ, is going to be totally different, but also the inhabitants are going to be different, at least those that initially come in. The animals, the topography, the agriculture are going to be absolutely different. Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 35, which we don't have time to go through, tell you about some of the changes that are going to take place when Jesus comes back and changes the topography and the kingdom of the world at that time. The animal, a child is going to be playing with a viper, moms. The wolf is going to lie down with a lamb, it says. Wolf with the lamb. Now, you don't have that going on today, okay? So, we may have wolves, and they're not lying down. They're devouring, okay? So, totally different. The animal kingdom is going to be different. The topography is going to be different, so on. Place is going to flourish. They're going to be redeemed, glorified saints in that period. To get to the whole issue in perspective, we have to understand that this present inhabited earth is ruled and influenced by angels right now. The chief fallen angel, who was called Lucifer, is now called Satan, adversary. What the word means. He is the prince of the power of the world. That's what the Bible says. Jesus calls him the ruler of the world. John 12, 31. Chapter 14, verse 30. Chapter 16, he refers to him in the world. He's the world ruler. He's the God of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He's the prince of the power of the air whom you used to walk after if you're a child of God. But God set you apart from that now. You walked according to him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he sways the entire world. Now this is God telling us of things you cannot see. To push the point even further, there is an administrative order of those angelic creatures. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 12, demons are fallen angels, evil spirits, and they operate within a hierarchical system. They're very organized. In that verse, verse 12, chapter 6 of Ephesians, principalities, archos is the word that he uses there. It's a word that means rulers and governments. They're angelic creatures that are rulers and governments, operating within their own sphere, but also the sphere in regards to this, what we call planet Earth. He uses another word, powers. That's the Greek word exousios, the right to operate within the will. Is the etymology or the root understanding of that word translated often as power or authority. They have the right or the authority to operate within fallen man. Then he uses a compound term in regards to rulers of the darkness of this age, referring to world rulers. That's how it can be rightly translated. And then he says, spiritual host of wickedness. That's the administration. So not only does Satan and his fallen angels have some rule, even over men, even holy angels operate ruling influence under God's administration presently also. So you understand me? Holy and unholy ones are operating within some capacity of rulership, and all this is under God's sovereign control, but he's operating according to the fallenness of men, and he allows demons and gives permission to holy angels to operate within the sphere of men. So the rule of this earth and its influence is now encompassed by both the fallen and the holy angels according to the sovereign will of God due to the fallenness of men that occurred in chapter 3. Something drastically changed. Men who was created to have dominion in the earth and in God's final destiny for him, man will one day have that dominion privilege reinstated in the world to come, and they will rule over angels. Okay, that's where we're at right now. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 6, one testified in a certain place. So he's going to cite or quote Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. So something that was declared in the Old Testament reiterated the New Testament with this quote. Now remember, in the book of Hebrews, he's citing from the Septuagint, right? The Greek rendering of the Hebrew Old Testament. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You would put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But notice what the end of that verse says. But now we do not see all things put under him. So obviously there's an interruption to the original plan in the arrangement that God made with man when they were created, and that interruption was the fall. He's going to reinstate that through the federal head of mankind, Jesus Christ, who became man, to allow man to have that privilege again. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this too. Now, it says at the beginning of this verse, verse 6, but one testifies in a certain place. Isn't that kind of an awkward place? Why do you need to say Psalm 8? Well, there's a reason for that. Purposely for this particular writer to these Hebrews. Now, that psalm, Psalm 8, is the David is the composer, the psalmist, the shepherd of Israel, the second king of Israel. Throughout the book of Hebrews, no human author is mentioned by name, and the writer is so concerned that his Jewish readers understand who really wrote the Old Testament, that it's ascribed only to one, and that is God. God is the author of this text. It is the voice of the Holy Spirit that concerns this writer. The human writer is incidental. It's not significant. And so this quote coming from Psalm 8, referring to mankind, is not referring to Messiah. Because we don't see him mentioned until you get to verse 9. Right? So he's concentrating on men here, then he'll shift to Jesus Christ. In verses 6 to 8, we see God's planned destiny for mankind quoted from that Old Testament text in the Psalm. Now that Psalm states in Psalm 8, verse 4, this question that you see here in verse 6. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? What is it about that you're mindful of him? Now, when you look at the vast, seemingly endless universe, and you think about this little dot we call Earth, in the middle of this vast universe, God focuses on you, on man. He sent his son for, not the angels, not for any other living creature. He came in behalf of man and became a man. And he's a man for eternity now, for the rest of eternity. God is spirit, but in time, the second person of the Godhead took to himself something he didn't have before, a human body. That human body was without sin. It was not conceived by the means of a man through the seed of the fallen race of Adam. Bypassed that. The conception took place, fertilizing the egg of Mary through the Holy Spirit, the Father superintending that, and that's called a virgin conception, hence a virgin birth. As the Bible had talked about, a virgin will conceive and give birth to Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah referred to that, chapter 7, verse 14. You see it fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, quoting Isaiah 7, 14. Why is God focused on man? Now the psalmist goes to answer that question In verse 7, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. This is God's prerogative. He set him over the works of his hands. That's why he pays attention to them. They're made in the image and likeness of God. And because God is a sovereign to reflect that image, men then had dominion right over the earth, and they were to take that administration and govern it, centered around obedience to God and his word. You see the infraction? When men disobeyed God, that world fell. Their existence at that moment also fell. Their intended purpose also fell at that moment. The world fell with it. It has to be restored. And the only way it can be restored is by a sovereign God. No human being outside of God who took himself a human body, who's still God fully, who created everything, is capable of doing this. God made man, if you will, and he's going to use these terms later, so don't get bogged down on this term. We're going to see it later in the scriptures. Technically, God made man to be a king. That was man's destiny. And no doubt, both David and the writer of Hebrews were thinking, hey, when they're looking at this Psalm 8, they're thinking of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and that creation and man's part in that creation. Back there in Hebrews, in verse 6, that question about why is God mindful? Now, note that word mindful. Mimneske is the word that he uses here. In the Greek, that word means to look toward someone with a view of benefiting them. So God is totally focused on man to benefit him. They're the only creature that is made in his image and likeness. This is why they were so valuable to them. Why Christ himself would take that nature to himself and have it forever. A human nature without sin. It is much more than simply wishing or desiring well-being for a person. It's more than that. This involves an active care for someone, or in this case, human beings. The verb tense even tells us this. The word mindful is in a present tense. It's an ongoing activity of God. It's called in the indicative mode. Now, the indicative mode means a statement of fact here. God is constantly observing man. And it's in the middle voice. It's passive. God is active within men to produce his desired effect. This is why he saves people, to bring them into that kingdom. If God didn't do that, everybody would be lost and there would be no kingdom of men. There would be darkness with the angels that fell. So God interceded in man because he's focused on them and became one of them. God is in constant remembrance, actively involved, caring in the disposition of mankind. He's very much involved and he's concerned with you. Think, well, who am I? Well, to God, you're big. He cares so much about you that he's willing to give his life. In fact, God gave his only beloved son. The Bible puts these terms there, his only beloved son, as the relationship that he has with him in a unique way to give us an anthropomorphic understanding. Anthropomorphic simply means God's expressing himself in a human way to make us understand how we have relationships. God has a relationship with his son that's very unique, and he was willing to give his son and sacrifice for me, who doesn't deserve that sacrifice. I have spit in his face. I have blasphemed his name. I have rejected him. Why would God pay attention to me? Now, if you're honest with yourself, you have sinned, and you may have sinned in the same ways I have. There is no man that is not guilty before God. And yet, God gave his only beloved son. But yet, God is mindful of me. God gives me the opportunity to respond to his gift. That's why it's called a gift. It's an offering on your behalf. You cannot earn heaven on yourself. You can never be holy as God is holy. And that's God's demand. You say, well, no, God's a loving God. Yeah, he's a loving God, but he's a just God. If God did anything less, he would not be God. He would be you. You change. You make compromises. God cannot do that. He would deny himself. We betray ourselves. God doesn't. He's constant. He's immutable, unchangeable. And I'll tell you something. I'm glad for that. That's the only dependable place to go. And so when he describes the condition of man and what he's provided for you, there is no other way. But there is a way. And it is constricted. It's not many ways, like many religions say. And I'm glad it's not that way. Because you know, that's where confusion lies in. Because that's your truth, that's my truth. Friends, that's not truth at all. Truth is an absolute. It's based on a reality, not fiction. It's not something that's made up. Reality and truth coexist. Non-reality and non-truth do not exist in the reality of God's mind. And people live in a non-reality. That's why we are always renaming things, because we don't like God's definition of things. And that's why people are confused. They wonder, what in the world? What's going on here? What's the end of all things? It's not complex. And it didn't used to be complex, by the way. We made it that way as we have assisted to the liar, Satan. who has the rule. Friend, if you're here today and you're a Christian, you're so thankful to God for saving you. Your life is devoted to Him. If you are not saved, and what I mean by that is that you have not admitted to God that you are destitute before Him. You're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing to offer to God. And so you come to Him empty. Not works, nothing. Coming to the church, nothing. You come at His mercy. You bow before Him and ask, God, be merciful to me. You're actually talking to God. You understand you're destitute, but you understand that there's a way to God. You understand that you could be made whole and have a relationship with Him, and He would call you His children. How? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the offering. He's called the Lamb of God who gave Himself for the sin of the world. God's Lamb for man. Jesus Christ, who died on that cross 2,000 years ago, died specifically for sins. The Bible says the wrath of God came upon Him in regards to that. Those who would be saved, He paid the penalty for. When you trust in Christ, meaning you completely lean on Him for your salvation, nothing else. And when you do that by faith, you're asking Him to forgive you. Lord, forgive me of my sins through the offering of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom I now receive. By faith, Him alone. The Bible says that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, God sees that and He declares you righteous. Now, the effect of that righteousness will change your life now. Because He makes you a new creature in Christ. Things begin to change. You have new interests that begin to start to happen. A new set of vocabulary. A new way of thinking. A new inner disposition. You begin to hate things that you didn't hate before. God gives you a new affection for things that He loves. And again, this is progressive. But it begins when you receive Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the life that's in Him. The Bible says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We walk according to this world, the system, in rebellion against You, operated through the fallen one, the prince of the power of the air. And we walked according to this darkness, and we were by nature children of wrath. But God, in His mercy, saved us. Father, I pray there's someone who doesn't have a relationship with You, where they call out to You in their desperate moment and say, Lord, be merciful to me. I trust that Christ is truly my Savior. I ask that all that He did at that cross will be benefited to me. I, by faith, trust in Him. Give me a new heart, a new life in Him. The Bible tells us that God sees the heart of men. Father, for those that are yours, may we be like the Apostle Paul. For me to live is Christ. I have been crucified. I no longer live for me, but I live for the one that gave His life for me. My life is in Him. My desires are for Him and His ways. Help me to walk in them, confessing my sins as I mess up in my thoughts and in my will and my actions. And I give You the glory in it. In Christ's name, amen.